We're continuing in Matthew this morning, beginning chapter 8. I'm not going to get very far, just the first four verses. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount and has made a very big impression, and we're told that great multitudes are now following him. Sometimes I think that popularity and success are greater tests of our faithfulness to God than difficulties and trials. Because when we're in trials, we realize how much we need Christ. Or at least sometimes we do. More inclined to. But when everything is working, and especially when people are praising us, especially when there is a lot of positive feedback happening, there are big numbers, there's a lot of money rolling in, there was a famous preacher, whom I won't name, who at one time was the best-known televangelist in the country, and another preacher who was friends with him or knew him got a word from the Lord that there was something wrong, that he needed to, that this popular televangelist needed to take a break and just seek the Lord for things in his personal life. He wrote him a letter to that effect, and the televangelist answered, "I'm bringing in $1 million a week. How can I be doing anything wrong?" It's very, very bad logic there. And he subsequently had a huge moral failure, and his ministry basically collapsed. And I think that Jesus shows us, though, as he does in every case, whenever you study the life of Christ, you see what perfect devotion to the Father looks like. Great multitudes are following him, but he doesn't concern himself with the great multitudes that are following him. What would we do? We think, wow, we've got some people here. Look at how much good we could do with all these people. I mean, they could start tithing, and we could build a church, and we could have a ministry, and we could feed a whole bunch of hungry people, and we could send missionaries to other countries, and I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but I am saying that that is not what you need to do with the numbers. You know, it's not that numbers don't matter at all. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record the number of people that were saved on two separate occasions in the book of Acts, 3,000 and 5,000. So numbers are not unimportant. But you know what the most important number is? One. Brother Tom Johnson has a decal. It says one is greater than 99, which is mathematical nonsense, but it's scriptural truth. Because Jesus said in Matthew 18:12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying?" The one that God puts in your path, the one that God lays on your heart, is more important than 99 or 99,000 or 99 million. The one that God gives you to care for is the one that should have your attention. And I think a lot of people in ministry make this mistake because they think, I'm so in demand, I have such gifts, I just have to devote myself to the big stuff. And their wife or their children or that one drunk that they pass on the street corner does not get the care that they need because we're so concerned with bigness. And you see that Jesus was never concerned with that. He stopped for one leper. When he had all these great multitudes following him, he cared for the one. He was never too busy to be bothered. In order to grasp the full significance of what he did when this leper approached him, we need to understand the way the society of the time viewed this disease. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, this was how the law of Moses made specific provisions for how the disease of leprosy was to be dealt with. It was very feared. It was incurable. People that got leprosy basically just died. after a long time of isolation and pain. Their lives were very miserable. And there are some places in the world where this still happens. They still have leper colonies. There's not as many as there used to be. But they were thrown out, basically. They had to live outside the camp. So Leviticus 13:45-46 says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So of all people in the world, in terms of the Jewish way of looking at things, which was totally steeped in this law of Moses, the leper was the most unclean of anyone. It was not just his disease. There was a moral stigma attached to this disease. Because if you read in the Old Testament, there is at least two occasions on which God struck someone with the disease of leprosy for a sin of great presumption. So Miriam, the sister of Moses, when she presumed to criticize Moses for marrying the Ethiopian woman, she was struck by God with leprosy, although she was afterwards healed. Uzziah, king of Israel, presumed to go in and offer incense in the temple, which was service restricted to the priests. He was struck with leprosy in the sanctuary, and he died a leper. So people saw this as God is judging you if you have this disease. And this actually continued on even into the church age, which I think is very misguided, but there was a pope and another Christian writer that declared that people who had leprosy should be considered heretics. So there was a very strong moral stigma as well as a fear of the disease that was attached to the leper. And these were the only people in society that actually had to declare themselves unclean. They had to advertise by the law. If anyone came around them, they had to say this about themselves. So the very last thing that one would expect a popular rabbi with a great following to do would be to deliberately touch a leper. The Jews of Jesus' day, especially the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they were super concerned with this issue of being clean, being ceremonially clean. It's very important to them. If you were not ceremonially clean, you couldn't go into the temple, you couldn't celebrate the feasts, all these kinds of things. So if a leper had come to them, the last thing in the world they would have done would be to touch that man. But Jesus did not merely speak the words to him. It says he put out his hand and touched him. In India, they have a whole class of people who are called the untouchables. That's institutionalized in their society. These would have been the untouchables of Jesus' day. Who are the untouchables of our day? Who are the people that we want to hold at arm's length and say, you know, I love you and I'll pray for you, but I'd rather you didn't come around? I mean, not that we say that to them, but do we think that? Is it in our minds that there are people that we would rather love from a distance rather than up close? Jesus did not do that. He loved this man up close. He put out his hand and touched him. And as it were, he took his uncleanness on himself. And we'll see that later as we get on into this chapter, that it says Jesus didn't just heal diseases, he took them. Because he was taking all of our sin and all of our brokenness as fallen humanity to the cross. So it cost him something. And it costs us something if we want to be channels of his love in this way. We need to be willing to touch the untouchables. If you look back at the teaching that Jesus just completed, what are the first words that he spoke? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus was not like the scribes and Pharisees. He did not say things just to sound good. He did not make pronouncements as we so often do and then go out and do something different. He came down from the mountain with multitudes following him, and he stopped everything to touch a leper. Because that's the kind of person he had just been talking about. Those who are poor in spirit are those, as we saw when we studied that passage, who acknowledge, who know their own poverty without God. Now, physical circumstances do not always dictate that we should necessarily have that poverty of spirit. You can resist your circumstances and remain proud in the midst of it. There was a leper in the Bible named Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5. He was not poor in spirit. At least he didn't start out that way. He came, as it were, saying, I deserve to be healed because I'm the general and I've got all this money and all this stuff that I'll give you. And Elisha didn't even come out to see him. He just sent a message. He said, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be healed. And Naaman was furious. I'm not going to do that. That was beneath his dignity. He almost missed out on the healing for lack of being poor in spirit, for lack of knowing his need and his dependence on God. He almost missed out on what God wanted to give him. Now, ultimately, he did humble himself, and he assumed the position that was required for him to receive from God, because God does not fill the full. He fills the empty. And if you think you are full, you will not receive anything, because you are not poor in spirit. And the humility of this man, this leper, was shown in what he did. It says he came and he worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He did not come with a demanding attitude. He didn't even come asking for his own worthiness or saying, I've done these good things, so I deserve for you to heal me. Just, it's basically, it's all on you. And that's what it is to be poor in spirit. It is to come empty with a capacity. It's interesting that this leper is the second one recorded in this gospel, which of course is the first of the gospel, so he's the second one recorded to have worshipped Jesus. You know who the first people who worshipped Jesus were? The Magi. Sometimes they are thought to or spoken of as having been kings, but in any case, they were very important, rich, wise people with status. They came and worshipped the Christ, and the next person to do so was a leper. The worst, most unclean outcast in all of society. And God accepts the worship from the Magi. He accepts the worship from the leper. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He does not care if you come bringing him a trailer full of gold or the rags of a leper, because he already owns the gold. He doesn't need anything except he wants your heart. And if you bring him a humble heart, if you are poor in spirit, then you are important to him. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're an heir. You are entitled to what God has. He has promised it to you. And this is how we should also be. We should see those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble, those who are needy, as being God's heirs. They're the ones that he's going to give the kingdom to. So we should want to be that ourselves, and we should want to serve those people that he says, these are important to me. I'm going to give them my kingdom. And this was the heart of Jesus. He did not say, well, that guy's unimportant. He can't add anything to me. He probably won't tithe. I may never even see him again. I'll give him the healing and he'll run off, which actually is what he did according to other gospels, but we're not getting into that today because Matthew doesn't record that. He only records how he came and what he received. Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. So he was willing to let that leper come close, to touch that leper, even though that leper was unclean and an outcast. He let him come close. But it's the proud that he holds at arm's length. It's the proud that don't get anything. It says that I think it's the Song of Mary, says the rich he has sent empty away, because they thought they were full. And they came not thinking that they needed anything. And so they received nothing. So the first requirement to receive the grace of God is that we come empty and humble and poor in spirit. And the second requirement, if you want to receive God's mercy, is that you come with faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Mark 9:23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The leper came humbly and he came with faith. I am enthralled by the simplicity of the gospel. It captivates me because I see a tremendous amount of complexity in the world. My day job is running a commercial lighting wholesale company, and it gets more complicated all the time, and there's so many things we have to figure out. If we just want to make a living, you know, somebody's got to figure all this stuff out. Somebody's got to do the insurance and the payroll and logistics and shipping and receiving, and so many things are involved in just putting food on the table, so to speak, in this world. It's a very complicated world. But yet we find the gospel to be so simple that a child can understand it. Because what is actually happening here is a picture of salvation. This is actually very similar to the story of the thief on the cross. You remember what the thief on the cross said? He said, we receive the just reward of what we've done. This man, meaning Jesus, hanging beside him, has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And that was all. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, let me see your doctrine. Let me see how you've spent the last 20 years of your life. You've got what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. You know that you have a need and you're asking me to fill it. That's all. How simple is that? How much simpler could it be? Couldn't be any simpler. Humility is bringing an empty truck. Faith is backing that truck up to God's warehouse and opening the door and saying, here's my truck. I know you can fill it. I know you have everything I need there. And you've promised it, and I believe your promise. And you notice, Jesus didn't have to think about it. He didn't say, I'll pray about it. Come back in 2 weeks. Let me see that you're sincere. How many times have you prayed the rosary? Have you climbed the steps of St. Peter's Basilica on your knees? None of them. He says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. Instant grace. Because God isn't waiting for people that will do stuff. He's waiting for hearts that will come humbly and with faith and say, I have a need. I know you can fill it. Because that's all he said. He just said, if you're willing, you can do this. And Jesus said, I'm willing, it's done. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. I love it when the Bible tells us that some things are without exception the will of God. James tells us that we can ask for wisdom, and we'll always receive it. There's no question about that. Now, I think we can show from Scripture that physical healing is not necessarily always God's will, but if he's given you the faith to believe that it's his will for you, then ask for it with confidence. Because if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have it. He's not sitting there saying, well, I want you to ask me about 40, 50, 60 more times. There is such a thing as persevering in prayer. But it's not because God is unwilling to give. Sometimes it is something that he's working in us by delaying the answer. But it's not because he has anything less than an eagerness to pour out on anyone that comes with a heart of humility and faith, just as we see Jesus doing for this outcast, for this unclean leper. It's poured out without restraint, without a second thought. Jesus gave to the one who came in humility and faith and asked. So then what? After we've received the grace of God, what are we supposed to do with it? And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. I'm a big fan of succinct sayings or pieces of advice. I've always remembered one that I heard years ago when I was more involved with creative writing, which was show, don't tell. And it's interesting that that's basically what Jesus told this man to do. He said, don't tell anyone, go show yourself to the priest. And in the world of creative writing, what that saying means is that thoughts and emotions of characters can be much more effectively communicated by their actions than by you simply describing it. I'll give you an example. One of the most powerful verses in the scripture is also the shortest. In John 11, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, it says, Jesus wept. What if instead it said, Jesus felt great sorrow over the death of his friend? That would be much less effective, because actions speak louder than words. God could have told us he loved us. He could have written a book, as he did, and told us 1,000 times, I love you. But that's not all that he did. He showed us. He showed us because he came and because he died. He gave his life. It says God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How could we possibly have ever known what the love of God really was were it not for the cross? Because the cross was God's not just telling, but showing. This is what my love looks like. I will go all the way to the end for you. I will spill the last drop of my blood to save you. The cleansing of a leper, as I mentioned earlier, is actually a picture of salvation. Leprosy is a very insidious disease. People think that it's a flesh-eating disease. It's actually not. It's a disease of the nerves. And what it does is it takes away your ability to feel your extremities. And what will happen to a leper is that, you know, I pinched my finger yesterday and it hurt like a lot. And so what did I do? I went and I got some antibiotic ointment. I put it on there, put a bandage on it. Well, if that happened to a leper, they wouldn't even notice it because they wouldn't feel it. And they wouldn't get antibiotic or anything. They would let it just go and it would become infected. And that infection is what actually eventually eats away fingers and toes and causes deformity. And sin is like that. Sin creates a hardening of the conscience. So we don't even think about the fact anymore that we're breaking God's law. It's just normal. It's just what everyone's doing. And we go on and our whole person begins to be eaten away until eventually we encounter the ultimate result of that, which is the wrath of God eternally. So every one of us, spiritually speaking, is that leper when we encounter Christ. Every one of us has a sentence of death. Every one of us is an outcast from the kingdom, not allowed to come in to God's presence. But Jesus made a way for us. And the ceremony that he told this leper to go and initiate is one I've often wondered if it had ever been used before. If you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 14, we're going to read about it. And the reason I wonder that is that as far as I know, there was no cure for leprosy. And there's actually no record in the Bible. There were healings in the Old Testament, but there's, as far as I recall, only one time that a leper was cured, and that was Naaman, but Naaman was not a Jew, and so he couldn't have brought these sacrifices. He wouldn't have gone through this ritual. So I wonder if the priests actually had to get out the book of the law when the leper came. Actually, we don't know whether this man followed through with it, but others did that Jesus healed. And when they came and said that they were healed, I wonder if they had to, you know, get the dust off of this particular section. It's like, what are we supposed to do? Because this has never happened before. I don't know. But I speculate that it's possible. Because this is actually one of the clearest ceremonies in terms of the symbolism pointing to the cross that you can find in the law. It might seem arcane, but when you realize what it means, you're like, wow, that's amazing. So Leviticus 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. It shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering, in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering, it is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. So I do not presume to try to explain all of these symbols, because I don't understand them all. There are some that I think I understand that perhaps I don't. But I just think it's fascinating to think of this possibly being done for the very first time when Jesus healed a leper and they came and they started realizing maybe what some of these things were pointing to. This might be obvious to some of you, but I believe all sacrifices represent Jesus. So the bird that was killed in the earthen vessel over the running water, particularly so, because the earthen vessel is like the flesh that he took on when he came to die for us. And the running water could be the fountain for sin and uncleanness that was opened for our cleansing. And the objects that are taken with the living bird, and you know the living bird is us. We're the ones that get life from his death. But the objects that were taken are fascinating, because you have cedar wood that puts us in mind of the cross. You have scarlet. What did the prophet Isaiah say in 1:18? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And hyssop. The first time that hyssop was ever used was on the Passover. The Lord said, take the hyssop, dip it in the blood, strike the blood on the lintel of your house. It's his blood applied to our lives. And so they were to take, there's no other ceremony like this in all the law. They were to take the living animal and dip it in the blood of the animal that was killed, together with that cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, and then let it go. There's no other ceremony like it, where you take a living animal, dip it in the blood of the animal that's been killed, and let that animal free. And that's exactly what God did for us. Because when we are identified with Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection, represented by those objects, we are set free. He paid our penalty. He suffered the death that we deserved and were bound for. And we are set free. In the second part of the ceremony, after a period of time, the leper would come and he'd bring a lamb. And that lamb would be killed. And then he himself was anointed with the blood of the Lamb, and then with holy oil. So you can see, we're talking about the cleansing of the blood, and we're talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know what's fascinating? This is almost the exact same ceremony that was used for the consecration of priests. Imagine the priest that had to carry this ceremony out on a leper for the first time. He knows what this means. It's like, wait a minute. It says we're supposed to do what? We're taking this ceremony that's made for the consecration of the holiest and cleanest person in our society, and we're putting it on the most unclean? Yes, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Because that's what Jesus did. He did not come for the righteous. He did not come for those that were already holy. He came for the worst. He came for the vilest. He came for the outcasts and the unclean and the sinners. And he not only saves us from death, he makes us holy. The Bible says, "You have made us to our God kings and priests." He takes the most unclean and makes us the cleanest. So back to what we're supposed to do with this. What he told the leper to do was, don't tell anyone. Show them by your obedience to God's commandments. That was what they had at this time, was the law of Moses. And he said, Moses commanded you to do this, so go do it. By your obedience, show that you are thankful for what God has done for you. And his obedience was a sacrifice. And that sacrifice points us to what our obedience and our sacrifice looks like now that we have received the mercy of God. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I'm going to jump over into another version because of some particular phrasing that I think is better than the New King James. This is from the CSB. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, that is, as a proper response to, in consideration of, the mercy that God has shown to you, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Every one of us in God's sight was a leper, doomed to destruction, and he saved us from that by taking our leprosy, our sin, on himself. And in view of that mercy, Paul says, go and offer the sacrifice that God has commanded as a testimony to them. Go and live your life as a living sacrifice. It's not about animals anymore. That was a shadow of things to come. Now we have the reality. Now it's a living sacrifice. Still, though, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you live a fully surrendered life of obedience to God. And that is the most powerful testimony that you will ever give. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, what you are speak so loud, I can't hear what you say. We might preach the gospel using words, which is necessary. I'm not knocking on that. You need to do that. But if my life does not say, God loves you, this is what God did for me, as the testimony of the sacrifice this leper was to offer was to be, was to say that to whomever was a witness to it. This is what God has done for me. If my life doesn't say that, then my testimony is meaningless. And if it does say that, I may not have to say very much. I may not have to say much at all. And this is good news for people who are not eloquent, because you don't necessarily have to preach a sermon like the Sermon on the Mount. You may be able to simply say, I was a leper and God cleansed me. And if you want what he has, his name is Jesus.